All right, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. Let's open in prayer. Father, we again thank you for this new Lord's Day. What a privilege and blessing it is to be able to gather together with your people and to worship you, also to spend time in your word during Sunday school in Galatians. We pray that you would continue to open this letter to our hearts and our minds in such a way that even though it may be so familiar to us, that we see new and fresh things from it, and that you would continue to instruct us in what the gospel is and how important it is that we not lose sight of it, both as a church but also as individuals. We pray that you be with us today because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me give you a quick snapshot of the next few weeks, just kind of where we are and what we'll be doing. Today we're going to be looking, and you can go ahead and open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at beginning in verse 15 today. So that's what we'll cover today is chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Next Sunday, which is November the 9th, most of you know Dan Doherty. The Dohertys were longtime members here at Trinity until they moved to Muncie, Indiana. And Dan started a Christian study center there called Alcuin Study Center on the campus of Ball State. And Dan is coming up this week for a visit to Rochester. And he'll be with us next Sunday. And so we're going to give him the adult Sunday school class next Sunday to give us an update on Alcuin, what all's happening with that, and how it's growing, and how the Lord's at work there. So that'll be next Sunday. And then on the 16th, I'm going to be out of town, and so Matthew Nyman is actually going to be leading our class, and we'll be looking at the beginning verses of chapter 3. Matthew, I forget which ones did we say you're going to do? Chapter 3, verse 1 to what? Is it 10? 10. So he'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. That'll be on the 16th. And then the 23rd and the 30th, those are our traditional Sundays on either side of Thanksgiving that we don't have Sunday school. So we will be off for those two Sundays, which means that we'll be coming back at the beginning of December to pick up where Matthew left off. I'll be picking up where Matthew left off in chapter 3. So that's kind of the snapshot of where we are and where we'll be going over the next month or so. Today, this passage, we'll talk in a minute about how significant this passage is. I've got a lot to get through. I do have a few questions that I'm going to throw out for you all, but I don't know that we're going to be able to have as much kind of discussion as we have been over the last number of classes. So if your hand's up and I'm not calling on you, just know I'm not ignoring you. It's just this is what we're talking about today is very, very important. And so I want to make sure that we get through the material. So with that being said, let's remember the context. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, probably around 48 or 50 A.D., and it was likely written to the group of churches that were in the area called Galatia, which was modern-day Turkey. Those were the churches that Barnabas and Paul had helped to start on their first missionary journey. You see that recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And Paul had gotten word, we're not sure exactly how, but he had gotten word that there were some problems in those churches. And the problem was pretty serious, very serious. And he felt that the very gospel was at stake. And we'll see that again today as we look at these verses. He was fearful for the souls of these new believers that he and Barnabas had seen and brought together into these new, small, probably house churches. And so he wrote this letter to them to call them back to the truth, to call them back to God's grace. We have been looking at this first section of the letter that today's passage is going to kind of conclude the first section of Galatians. It really kind of began in chapter 1, verse 11, and will continue through the end of chapter 2, verse 21. And we've been seeing how Paul begins the letter by defending his credibility. He was basically telling the Galatians that he had the same authority that any of the apostles had, that he and the apostles are on equal footing, and they all believed the same gospel. even though he had gotten it supernaturally from Jesus himself, and hadn't walked with Jesus like the other apostles had. He had received the very same gospel that they had. And the Galatians were being told that Paul was a second-rate apostle, and that he wasn't really, he didn't have the full gospel. And so he's been defending his credibility, defending his authority. And last time, we were looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and Paul confronted Peter because of something that was happening in Peter's life. So I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 11, the passage that we looked at last time, and I'm going to read down through the end of chapter 2. So you can follow along. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. A couple of the commentaries that I'm looking at regularly going through Galatians point out that this passage is, and what I mean by this passage, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, that this passage is probably the most central passage in the entire letter. And one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. It is such a clear statement of the gospel of grace, the core of the Christian faith. Luther said this, the truth of the grace of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continually. Paul tells Peter in the passage we looked at last week that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And what I want us to reflect on today is, what does it mean to have conduct in line with the truth of the gospel? What do we need to understand in order for the gospel of grace to be more than just what we believe, but also how it impacts our lives and how we live? Now, there's some disagreement here among the commentators about the words that we have in verses 15 through 21. You know, most of your Bibles probably have a division there between verse 14 and 15, and maybe even a little title there. That's not original to the Greek text. And I read it the way I did because I think that what we're reading in verses 15 through 21 is a continuation of Paul's words to Peter. There's some disagreement about that. Some feel like this is a kind of Paul moving into what the rest of the letter is like, where he's getting into the deep theology and playing that out. But I, just the way that, you know, again, it wasn't there's no division in the original Greek. And so as we read this, it just seems to me that what's happening here is that we're in verses 15 through 21. What we're reading is Paul continuing to tell us what he said to Peter as he interacted with Peter. Now, Either way, these verses do form kind of a transition from the first part of the letter in Paul's defense of himself to the second part of the letter, which is more of his explanation of the gospel and the doctrine. And ultimately, these words were written to the Galatians, right? So it doesn't really matter, ultimately, whether this is a continuation of Paul's words to Peter or not, but I tend to think that it is. So as we get to verse 15, Paul points out, again, assuming he's speaking to Peter, Paul points out to Peter something that was obvious to both of them, right? You notice what he says. They both basically came from the same background, he says. They both were Jews by birth. And notice here he says they were Jews by birth and they weren't Gentile sinners. Now that was a common phrase. That was a common way for the Gentiles to be described. Basically, what he's saying is they were outside the covenant, right? They didn't follow the law and the temple sacrificial system and all those kind of things. That's what that phrase, kind of Gentile sinners, that's what he's referring to. Paul wasn't claiming that he and Peter weren't sinners. That's not what he's saying here. He's just saying that they weren't sinners in the same way that the Galatians were sinners, or the Gentiles were sinners. So that's kind of what he's getting at here, where he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Then we get to verse 16, and Paul continues his argument, again, assuming he's speaking to Peter. He's saying, Peter, even though, you know, we came from a Jewish background and a Jewish upbringing and training, we still know that a person is not justified by obeying the law. Right? They knew that they couldn't be justified, that one can't be justified only by obeying the law, that it comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll remember back to earlier in the letter, that's what Paul had confirmed when he went to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and he met with the other apostles, that everybody was on the same page about the fact that it's not obedience to the law that justifies you before God. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that justifies you in the face of God. Now notice, three times in one verse, Paul uses the word justified. You see that? Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times in one verse, he uses this word. That's not coincidental. You know, the way that Paul's writing here and the repetition was on point. I mean, there was a reason why he's doing that. He's underscoring this. If you are fairly well-versed in kind of the language that Paul's using here, you know that this word justified in the Greek was also often used in legal contexts, and it means to declare right or to declare just, to deem something or someone as being right. Righteous. Now, here's a question, and it's going to sound like it's a question without a difference, but this is a huge difference, okay? What's the difference between saying that justification means declared righteous versus made righteous? Helen? Okay. Other thoughts? Andy?
To be made righteous, to be made changed in such a way that all of a sudden now I do righteous things. And that's how I'm righteous now, because I do these righteous things. Whereas declared righteous is, you are declared righteous based on what Christ.
It's a very subtle difference, but it is massive in importance. The Greek word here used means to be declared righteous. Because of Jesus, because of Jesus' work, as we have faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous by our Creator God. That doesn't mean that we live a righteous life in the way that we should all the time, right? That's the work that God does over time. as we grow more and more in righteousness, as we grow more and more in Christ-likeness. But the gospel is that as we put our faith in Christ, as we are given the ability to do that, as our hearts are regenerated, as we are given new life in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, there is a declaration made by our Creator, by our Father in heaven, that we are in fact righteous in His sight. He declares it to be so, even though He knows and we know we are still sinners, right? So it's a very important difference and distinction that when He says justified, He's talking about being declared righteous in God's sight. So what Paul's saying here is this. You can't be declared right or righteous by God through obeying the law. You can only be declared righteous and justified by faith in Jesus. It's likely that Paul's thinking here of Psalm 143. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you real quickly. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. I hadn't heard of this connection until this week when I was looking at this. Psalm 143 is a psalm of David, and this is David feeling guilty before the Lord and knowing that he needs the Lord's mercy. And this is what David says in Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one is living righteous before you. It's probably in the background of Paul's mind as he's writing these words that we are not justified by the law. We're justified by God's work through the gospel. We're by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are declared righteous even though we are not in fact righteous. David knew that he was guilty before the Lord and he couldn't earn the righteousness that he needed. And so what he says is that he needs to trust in God's mercy and God's grace before him. Now, notice back in verse 16 of Galatians 2, Paul goes on to apply this truth that you can't become justified, you can't be declared righteous by obedience to the law. It has to come by faith in Christ. He now applies that truth, that gospel, to himself and to Peter. Did you see that there in the middle of verse 16? He states it. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Now again, assuming that he's speaking to Peter, you know, he's confirming with Peter. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There are some that say that Peter didn't actually believe the gospel, but we have every reason to believe that Peter believed the gospel because, I mean, right here, he's speaking to him. He says, we believe this, right? This is what the gospel is. And you and I, Peter, we believe this. We've put our faith in Christ in order to be justified and declared righteous. So again, I think this is a confirmation that Peter was a genuine believer, even if his actions didn't line up with what he believed, right? Remember back to verses 11 through 14. Peter had, at one point, was living according to the gospel, and he accepted the Gentile Christians. He would eat with them and have what was called table fellowship with them. But then these people from James came, and again, we don't have a lot of specificity, but it's likely that, you know, they were talking about the fact that, well, you can't just give that up. I mean, that's something that is required. And Peter was so impacted by it, he started removing himself from the Gentile Christians. He separated himself, is what the text says, and basically was holding the Gentile Christians to saying, listen, if you want to be in fellowship with me and the rest of our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, you have to obey the law like we do. Peter was not walking in accord, right, with the truth that he professed. And here he's saying, like, we believe the gospel, Peter. You and I believe the gospel, but Peter's actions weren't lining up with what he believed. We'll come back to that in a minute. And in case anybody wasn't clear, a third time, Paul states his point that no one is justified by works of the law at the end of verse 16. So the sense here of what Paul is saying to the Galatians and what he said to Peter. If God's covenant people need to put faith in Jesus in order to be declared righteous in God's sight, then it makes absolutely no sense for Peter to require Gentiles to observe the law to be right before God, to be worthy of the table fellowship with Peter and the other Jewish Christians. Right? Paul's saying that's those things do not connect. They do not mix. Okay, it's pretty clear, at least to me, hopefully to you, what Paul's saying here in verse 16. There's not a lot of confusion about what he says it three times. He repeats himself for emphasis. But if he's being crystal clear in verse 16, when we get to verse 17, there's a lot of confusion. Verse 17 is considered one of the more confusing verses in the entire letter. So verse 17 says, so obviously he's continuing his thought, continuing his argument. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What in the world is he talking about? again, if verse 16 was pretty clear, verse 17 is not nearly as clear. He definitely seems like he's continuing his argument, his point. What is he saying here? Anybody have any ideas? How does this follow from what he's been saying up until this point? Jerome first.
I'm curious if he's making any kind of reference to how the law emphasized to us the fact that we are sinners.
Okay, good. Kim?
I'm striving to be righteous. But Christ actually points out how far short I fall. Is Christ then actually advancing and elevating the power of sin?
Okay, good. So one of the commentators that I look at each week is a guy named Tom Schreiner. And in his commentary, as he was talking about this verse, this is kind of how he explained it, which is going to pick up elements of what both of you said. So basically, he explains it this way. Paul and Peter are both sinners. Right? That's been clearly said. And they both have acknowledged that they need there's a need for faith in Jesus to be accepted by God. Okay? That's clear. They both are sinners, and they both know and believe that they need faith in Jesus to be accepted, to be justified, to be declared righteous. Their righteousness is not good enough to be justified to be justified in God's sight, right? Their righteousness in themselves isn't good enough to be justified in God's sight. So if the Jewish Christians left the Jewish way of life and its regulations and its rituals, and they relied simply on faith in Jesus to be justified, to be declared righteous in God's sight, then is Jesus the one that's responsible for their sin? Right? If Jesus is going around saying, like, you don't have to obey all the Jewish regulations and stipulations and rituals and the sacrificial system in order to be declared righteous in God's sight, then the argument is being said against Peter and Paul. Well, then it seems like you're making Jesus, as he says here in verse 17, the servant of sin. Some of Paul's opponents were saying that Jesus was promoting sin because he said that the Mosaic laws, the Mosaic covenants, weren't required for justification. They weren't required for being declared righteous in God's sight. So Paul's saying, like, here are these accusations about what we're teaching and preaching. Here are these accusations that we're actually making the Lord a servant of sin. And, of course, the answer is what? Megenoito in Greek. Certainly not. Absolutely not. God forbid. Right? There's no possibility that is what is being said here. Certainly not, he says. Now he explains why that's not the case in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, that one's not a whole lot more clear either. But again, he's continuing his argument. I think what Paul is saying here is this. When Paul was converted, his view of the law changed, right? Paul was no longer looking to the law for righteousness. So his view of the law changed when he was converted. It was torn down. His view of the law was torn down in that way, in that sense. He finally understood and believed that righteousness before God couldn't come simply by obeying the law. That wasn't possible. Because even Paul couldn't keep the law perfectly. He came to understand and believe that righteousness before God comes through faith in Jesus. And if now, he's saying, if now he were to go back to the old way of his thinking, the wrong way of his thinking, that obedience to the law is what gives someone righteousness before God, then he would be rebuilding the wall that was torn down when he was converted. Right? Does that make sense in terms of what he's saying here? That would make Paul a transgressor if he was doing that. He would be unrighteous once again if he was trying to earn his righteousness through the law. So I think that's what he's saying here. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, the reason why Paul said this is because that's exactly why Paul confronted Peter. Right? Peter was rebuilding the wall that had been torn down. Having once been convinced of the gospel truth of justification by faith in Jesus, Peter was now acting in a way that was not in accord with what he believed. He was requiring Gentile Christians to obey the law in order to be righteous enough to be in fellowship with him and to be in right standing with God. So then Paul, as he continues into verse 19, he starts with four. So it's continuing his thought, continuing his argument. He says, verse 19, four, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Paul says that he died to the law? Any ideas? Tom?
Yeah, well, if something is dead, there's no response.
Okay.
You can't interact with it. And if you die to the law, or to the world, or to sin, it has lost its power. And he talks a lot about his power in verse 7, right?
Yep.
So if it was the law, he died.
Yep.
He killed
him. Yep. Yeah, I'm gonna take us to Romans 7 in just a second because that is a good parallel passage. Good. Other thoughts? What Paul's referring to here when he says that he died to the law? Carl?
He's no longer under the law. The law has no power over him.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Everything that's been said is good and helpful. I'm going to add one more thing to it in terms of what I think is behind Paul's statement here about being dead to the law. I think one of the things that Paul's referencing here is one of the most important and precious doctrines in all of Christianity. It's the doctrine of our union with Christ. And it's, on the one hand, such a precious truth. And on the other hand, the depth of what we mean and understand about our union with Christ is something that we will never comprehend in this life completely because of how rich and deep this idea, this concept is that we've been united to Christ. When our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when we are given hearts of flesh, when we're able to respond to the gospel because of the work of the Holy Spirit, when we become Christians, when we are justified by faith, when we are declared righteous because of Jesus, then we are united to Jesus by faith. We are in Christ. One of Paul's favorite phrases in his letters. It'd be a fun exercise sometimes. Sit down with your Bible when you've got an hour or so and read through Paul's letters and see how many times that little phrase shows up. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Over. Over and over and over again. One of Paul's favorite phrases. What that means is that all that Jesus has accomplished and achieved is ours as well. Think about that. If you are in Christ, if you have been united to Christ, what is true of Him is true of you. If in Christ we are perfectly righteous, in Christ we died on the cross. In Christ, we rose from the grave. And we will rise from the grave when that day comes. This idea of being united to Christ, and through our being united to Christ, we have all of the blessings and benefits that Christ has achieved, because they are ours, because we are united to Him and all that He accomplished and all that He did. That great theologian, Shirley MacLaine. Actually, there might be some people in here that don't even know who that is. don't waste your time in looking her up. She was an actress, and she's kind of gone off the deep end. But here's a quote from her. "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you are going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all of that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to sleep with at night is yourself. The only person you really dress is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity." That's the opposite of being in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been united to Jesus. That's your identity. That's who you are. You are not your sin. You are not what you struggle with. You are not what your vocation is. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. That is your identity. All right? It's not yourself. It's not, I no longer live. It's Christ that lives in me, as Paul's going to say here in a minute, right? Paul is saying here that because he is united to Christ, when Christ perfectly fulfilled the law and died on the cross, it was as if Paul was there on the cross too, and he too died because of the penalty of the law. And that's his true identity. He's dead to the law. He's dead to the power of the law, yes, but it was actually the law that, because of Christ, was fulfilled and paid in full. Because of Christ, Paul died to the law. Now, Tom mentioned Romans 7, and in verse 4, Paul says it even a little more clearly. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." Paul says, I'm dead to the law because I belong to Jesus. I am in Christ, through the body of Christ. And in both Romans 7 and here in verse 19 of Galatians 2, notice that Paul says that there's a purpose for dying to the law. Did you see it in verse 19? What is his purpose for dying? He says, "Through the law, I died to the law." Why? "So that I might live to God." Right? That's the purpose of dying to the law. The law no longer having power. It's so that he would live to God. Now, isn't that interesting? At one point in his life, Paul's trying to obey the law to earn the righteousness that he needs to have. He becomes a Christian and realizes he can't obey the law to get righteousness. So he considers himself dead to the law. But now, he's dead to the law so that he can, again, live to God, obey the law. It's an interesting way that he frames it and he puts it for us. When we are united to Jesus through faith, then the law is no longer the way we get righteousness, but it's the way that we live to please the Lord. And he maps that out in greater detail in Romans, obviously. Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Now, Paul continues that thought as he moves into verse 20. He goes on and says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, there's another reference here to our union with Christ. See that? I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, it is as if I was crucified. I'm in Christ. And because that's the case, Christ now lives in me, he says. And now, the life that I'm living here in this life is a life of faith in Jesus. Believing Jesus, following Jesus, trusting Jesus, loving Jesus. Why? Why does he do all of that? What does he say? Because he knows that Jesus loves him. He knows that Jesus gave himself for him, for Paul. Here's a good place that shows us this kind of personal nature of being in a union with Jesus. Right? We'll talk from time to time about being in a relationship with Jesus and what that means. And this is the language that Paul's using here, right? I live for Jesus. I live to God because I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. This is personal, right? This is intimate kind of language. It points to the personal nature of being in union with Jesus. He brings the hammer down in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? You see what he's saying as he finishes his argument here in this section? If obedience to the law was required in order to be justified, if obedience to the law was required to be declared righteous in God's sight, then the cross isn't necessary. Jesus died for no reason. For no purpose. In fact, it was in vain. Can you see why Paul's so worked up? Why he felt he needed to confront Peter to his face? He's essentially telling Peter, you are not walking in accord with what you say you believe, and in fact, what you are actually doing is you're denying the cross. You're basically saying Jesus died for nothing. And he's so concerned, this is the reason why Paul's so concerned about the Galatians, right? It's not just Peter that he confronted. He's writing this letter to the Galatians who were starting to internalize and believe some of the same things that Peter was doing and acting. It's the reason why he confronted Peter so strongly. It's the reason why his language is so strong here at the beginning of the letter and throughout the letter. If the gospel, Paul's saying, if the gospel is Jesus plus, then Jesus' work and his death on the cross was either insufficient or it was in vain. The very meaning of the gospel was at stake. Well, how do we apply this? What are some takeaways for us today? I've got three. The first one is this. If Peter and Barnabas, apparently, and some of the other leaders and apostles, if they could believe the gospel, if they could believe in justification by faith in Jesus alone, and then not live and walk in accord with what he believed, if Peter could do that, how much how so much easier or harder is it for us? How much easier is it for us to do the same thing? Like if Peter can live that way and he could do that, how easy it is for us to do it? Understanding and believing the gospel, but living Jesus plus for acceptance with God, that mindset is so easy to slip into. Peter did it. Barnabas, others. We can slip into a Jesus plus mindset in terms of how we think about ourselves and how we treat others. Tom Schreiner in his commentary had a couple interesting contrasting quotes. The first one is Martin Luther. Luther said, particularly when you hear an immature and unripe saint trumpet that he knows very well that we must be saved by the grace of God without our own works, and then pretend that this is a snap for him, well then have no doubt that he has no idea of what he is talking about, and probably will never find out. For this is not an art that can be completely learned, or of which anyone could boast that he is a master. It is an art that will always have us as pupils while it remains the master. And all those who do understand and practice it do not boast that they can do everything. On the contrary, they sense it like a wonderful taste or odor that they greatly desire and pursue. And they are amazed that they cannot grasp it or comprehend it as they would like. They hunger, thirst, and yearn for it more and more, and they never tire of hearing about or dealing with it, just as Paul himself confessed that he has not yet obtained it. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Christ calls those blessed who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You get what he's saying? Like, we never master the gospel. We always have to bring ourselves back to God's word and remind ourselves again and again what the gospel is, what it says, the declaration that is made that the gospel is, because it is so easy for us in our human sinful natures to slip back into Jesus plus mindsets and how we look at ourselves and how we treat other people. Now, contrast Luther with a quote of another great theologian, Rob Bell. Again, being facetious. Somebody else that's gone off the deep end. He was, I don't know when this was, but he was interviewed by Christianity Today. Mark Galley interviewed him in Christianity Today, and Galley asked Rob Bell to present the gospel on Twitter. And this is what Bell said. I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you are tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world actually can be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty and a movement has actually begun that has been present in a sense all along in creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said that this little thing might be about something bigger, those tiny little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big. That's his definition of the gospel on Twitter. Now, that's an extreme example. Like, he's gone off the deep end on a lot of things. But it is an example if we're not being vigilant to coming back to the Word of God and what the Word of God says about the gospel, it becomes a slippery slope for us in terms of what we say we believe and then walking in accord with that and how we treat ourselves or how we talk about others. What are some ways that we can walk in accord with Jesus plus? You can think of it hypothetically. You don't have to bare your soul in front of everybody, but Chuck?
Belonging to the right denomination?
Okay. Belonging to the right denomination. Making that as a requirement for someone's righteousness or acceptance or the fact that we could have table fellowship together.
Salvation.
Adrian?
Either not obeying the law at all or trying to obey the law for the wrong reason.
Yeah. Okay, good. Other thoughts that come to mind in ways that we can tend to walk in accord with Jesus plus? Cynthia?
I think just always living without that peace that God promises, just feeling like a nagging, feeling like I'm not doing enough.
That's the part of how we view ourselves, right? And not believing those promises are actually true because of the way I'm acting in this moment or what I'm thinking in this moment. Yeah, good.
Looking down on others who have different practices like drinking, dancing, other stuff like that, and saying that, you know, that they're deficient in some way for having, for doing these other things.
Looking at people's actions that aren't specifically condemned by Scripture,
yeah,
and condemning them ourselves, right? Yeah. Other ways that you think of that, Jenny?
Making judgments about the security of our own salvation or someone else's based on, you know, whether it's some sort of public sin or some sort of expressed doubt and, you know, struggles with faith.
Yep. Good. Lisa?
I'll be personal here.
You're going to tell something about Lee?
I have enough about myself.
God's disappointed in me once again.
That's how that affects personally.
Yeah. During communion, I'm going to read a passage later in Isaiah, and it references God delighting over us. You realize that when you don't believe that's true, you've slipped into Jesus plus mode. And yet, how many of us in this room would say that that is something we struggle with on a regular basis? That God delights over His children. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. It's good. So if those are some of the ways that we slip into a Jesus plus mindset, what's the remedy?
Forget about it.
What'd you say?
Forget about it.
Forget about it? Forget about what? How do we forget about it? How do we get ourselves out of that?
Cynthia touched on my biggest sin. My doubting might be assurance. That is, you know.
So how do you get yourself out of that?
I wish someone would tell me. Prayer. Prayer would be a good thing. You know, being in the Word.
Thank you. We'll talk about this in the sermon. This is trustworthy. We confess that we believe that. This is trustworthy. And if it's trustworthy, then the promises that God has made to us are worthy of our trust. And in those moments when we are prone to be struggling with assurance, when we are in the midst of darkness and heaviness of heart, what better place to come back to something that is trustworthy, that we know is true even if we don't feel it, or it doesn't seem right to us, right? That's the remedy. The remedy of the Jesus plus mindset, whether it's how we're looking at ourselves and viewing ourselves, or whether it's how we're treating other people, is to come back to the Word of God and what it tells us the gospel is. The declaration that has been made. Not because of anything that I have done, right? But because of what Christ has done. And I died when Christ died, and now Christ lives in me, right? Jenny?
I agree entirely that the Bible is where we should go when we're needing reassurance for ourselves or for others. And the reminders of the gospel. But I find it very helpful to pray as well.
Yes.
The Bible is my focus and understanding this is better. God would love to help me, and I can definitely ask.
Well, and you can even take it a step further. You could actually use his word to pray. You could come to Galatians when you're struggling with assurance, when you're looking down on yourself. You could come to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, and actually use those words to pray to the Lord, acknowledging what is true, confessing what is true, and asking him to actually help you believe it in such a way that the assurance is filled, right? And the downside is removed. No. No.
It's just one more encouragement that, like,
yep.
Okay, this is hard for me. I'm not doing it right. But I know that God will help.
Yes. I mean, it's one of the reasons why we talk about prayer being a means of grace, right? Like the word. One last thing I'll say about that. I want to keep us moving. Reading the word, praying to the Lord, praying the word. Getting ourselves around other believers. We need other people that are outside of us that love the Lord to point us to what is true, sometimes when we don't believe it ourselves, right? The problem is that so often when we're feeling that way, what's the first thing we want to do? Not be around other people and retreat, right? But that's the remedy is what we're running away from the remedy when we do that. The fellowship of God's people is a means by which God helps us to internalize what God's word says and that it's true. So first thing is that, if Peter could slip into Jesus plus mindset, how easy is it for us? And we need to be vigilant against that. A second takeaway, Paul says clearly here that our justification by faith in Jesus, our being declared righteous in God's sight, our acceptance with God because of Jesus. He says it a couple times just in this passage, but obviously throughout Galatians, throughout all of his letters, that reality that we are in Christ and that we've been justified by faith in Christ and declared righteous in God's sight, it must move us to greater love for God and greater obedience to him, right? He says that in this passage about the fact that he would live to God, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, it must lead us to sanctification, to growing in Christ's likeness. I actually think this is the most powerful motivator we have for leaning against our sin, rooting it out of our lives, and growing in Christ's likeness. I think the greatest motivator we have is the gospel. It's not the only motivator that we have. God uses other motivations to spur us on to greater sanctification. But I think it's the most powerful one, the most effective one. So think about that when you're fighting against temptation, when you're in moments of temptation. What's something you can do? I mean, literally, you can stop whatever it is that you're thinking or you're looking at or you're doing and talk to yourself about what the gospel is, right? Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christ loves me. Christ gave himself for me. If Jesus loves me that much, if God delights over me like he says he does, that can be a powerful motivator to say no to whatever is tempting us in that moment. If we meditate on the reality of God's love for us demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, third, notice what these verses teach us about the simplicity of the gospel. Right, Paul's making an argument. We're picking that apart and looking at all the different parts of it. But if you just look at these verses, I mean, just look at verse 16. The simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel message, right? The gospel, on the one hand, is not complicated. It's not hard to understand. It's simple enough for even a child to understand. Obviously, the depth of the gospel, what Luther's quote was saying, is that we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to understand it and never master it, so to speak. But it's simple. It's simple to understand. And that should encourage us when we have the opportunity of telling people the gospel. Right? Sometimes when the opportunity presents itself, or when we talk about, like, how do we share the gospel, how do we talk to people about Jesus, we can get very complicated in terms of learning methods and learning how to be persuasive in our talk. But don't lose sight of the fact that the gospel message is simple. It is not complicated. It is not hard to understand. We don't have, when we're sitting down with somebody or talking with somebody and we're sharing the gospel, we don't have to give them a full Christology, you know, a full doctrine of Christ. What Paul says here, even in just verse 16, if we just take verse 16 and then maybe take something like James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Or Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You just take a passage like that and then verse 16 of chapter 2, you can tell somebody the gospel. Right? So I think we need to be cognizant of the fact that we don't need to overcomplicate talking to people about who Jesus is, what he has done, and the call to put their faith in him for eternal life. Got just a couple minutes. Any final thoughts? Joe?
I have a question.
Sure.
James, that these guys were coming from. Which James were
talking? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, Sorry. 3 weeks ago or so. There are differing opinions of that. I won't go into all the details, but I think the best way to understand it is that the men came from James in terms of James the Apostle in Jerusalem. The question is, you know, whether the men coming and what they said to Peter to cause him to be afraid, was that because James said something to them to say to Peter, or was this something that they were doing on their own, even though they were coming from James, right? So that's kind of we talked through that a little bit. Chuck?
You mentioned that if Paul or Peter could follow it, my thought was Peter was kind of a flake, so it's pretty easy to see where he might have gotten distracted. And Paul himself said that he was a wretched man because he struggled with sin and he struggled with the law. So even our greatest pillars of faith were not infallible.
Absolutely. I mean, I think when... If you go read 1 and 2 Peter and read how rich those letters are that Peter wrote, then you recognize like all the goof-ups that he had, you know, while he was walking with Jesus, but even, you know, even after Jesus had died, rose, and ascended. But yeah, I mean, it's just, I think, it, you know, we need to have the mindset there, but for the grace of God go I. And my point was, like, if we think about Peter, the writer of 1 and 2 Peter, if that guy can make this mistake so easily, apparently, we should be vigilant ourselves. Jerome, this will be the last one, then we need to close. Probably so, yeah.
Probably came from Jerusalem, the head, the center of the church at that time. I don't know that they had to say anything. Peter just all of a sudden needed to save face. Peter reacted to people from Jerusalem, from James. It may have just been all on Peter. Paul is confronting Peter.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's essentially what was going on. I mean, Peter had been in Jerusalem too, so he most likely knew the people that were coming from James. And we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago too. You know, we, at least with these particular men that came from James, you know, was it that they were kind of mixed up and confused, and so they were saying things to Peter that caused Peter to be fearful? It doesn't sound, as we read the passages, it doesn't sound like they came in a very malicious and deceptive way. But all, you know, all we have is what the scriptures tell us, and I think we have to kind of stick close to that and not over speculate about things we don't know and have details about. But it's clearly the case that Peter slipped into that Jesus plus mindset, and it was such a big deal, Paul was compelled to confront him. Okay, I need to get us to stop so we can transition to the second service. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this letter. It is a precious letter. It is an important letter, as all of the letters in Scripture are. We pray that as we continue to unpack it, that you would open our eyes to see what we need to see from it, and that our lives would be changed by it, and that we would deepen in our understanding of the gospel and in our love for you. As we understand it more and more, that we would become more and more in love with you, and therefore we would more and more live for Christ and live our lives for him. All this we ask in his name. Amen.